Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, you tell us that we can be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything, and the peace, God, that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we pray for that today. There are many of us who have multiple concerns, complex issues that we face, uncertainties in our future. Lord, so speak that those fears subside as we turn to you in faith and trust in you. As Josh prayed earlier, Lord, we ask that everyone here would be receiving and resting fully in Christ as Savior and Lord, but in that also, in your promises and relying on your truth to guide us. We're still in the journey, Lord. So help us with full hearts to believe in, to follow, to abide in Jesus. And use your word this morning to teach us, not just to teach us, but to change us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, and as the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible or you're using your device, whatever form you have your Bible in, you can turn to John chapter 15. As I told you last week, it's my privilege to get to preach 3 weeks in a row. Barry, I see he's come back, went to the UK. Next week we have the race day picnic, Lord willing, if the weather holds. And we looked last week at this passage. We're going to look at it again this week and then next week also, as I said, Lord willing. It's the famous passage about the vine and the branches. And so let's listen. I'm going to read the same verses that we read last week, but then go further to verse 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." May God use his word to help us move into deeper communion, deeper obedience with Christ and with each other. I was thinking this week about these themes. This passage is such a classic of spiritual devotion and of just these images that are so beautiful, the vine and the branches. But I wonder if sometimes, just in the hustle and bustle of everyday life, we're tempted to think that, that just the pressing demands of everyday life really kind of keep us from developing or even having the time for developing a deeper experience of spiritual communion with Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought really it actually ought to work the other way. that the challenges of life ought to be the catalyst to press us deeper into a really rich, spiritually vital relationship with Christ. And I remembered, as I was thinking about this, a story. Now, this is not one of my goofy stories. This is a true story of a missionary that went to the Philippine Islands in the early 1900s. His name was Frank Laubach. And he went not just to the Filipino people, but he went to a particular people group on one of the islands in the Philippine archipelago. You know what I mean. If I try to say that correctly again, I'm likely to start speaking in tongues, and it will really get confusing. But in the cluster, the kaleidoscope of islands that form what are called the Philippines, the island of Mindanao had an ethno-linguistic group of people called the Moros, who were Muslim. And he went to them. He wanted to reach them with Christ. But what he discovered is they were suspicious. They were hostile. It was dangerous. He lived in danger every day of his life. And he, over an extended time, he met with nothing but dismal failure. And in his loneliness and his failure, he began this habit, this routine, every evening as the sun was going down. He would take his dog and he would climb up this hill, it's called Signal Hill, outside the village where he lived, and he would just spend time alone with God. And he would contemplate Scripture, and he would pray. And he believed, he felt, he knew, in ways that are hard for words to describe, that he really connected deeply with God in those times. And God brought so much comfort. But God also brought, eventually, clarity and conviction. And he brought clarity and conviction about two very important things. First, that his problem was he didn't really love the people he was trying to reach. He hardly even liked them. He kind of looked down on them. And that if he was ever going to be effective in bringing Christ to them, he needed to love them. But secondly, that he needed to take that sense of deep communion with God that he experienced in his private times and bring it into the give and take of his everyday life. Because it would only be as he practiced the presence of the Christ who loved him that he would be empowered to love the people to whom he was trying to bring the message of Christ. And so he began to, in the words of John chapter 15, to really lean into this life of abiding in Christ. And what I thought was so interesting about it, because I do think we tend to be binary and we tend to think I've got my practical life where there's errands to do and things to get done, and then we have my spiritual. But what he discovered was that he became more productive as he brought the two together. And his story became this wonderful story. I mean, you can Google his name and you'll discover the complex tasks that he accomplished, the concrete things that he did. He went back and he felt like God led him to begin to reach the Moro people by teaching them literacy. He actually took their previously unwritten language and turned out, he created an alphabet. He taught them the alphabet. He taught them to read and to write. And authorities to this day say that he alone is credited with teaching 50% of the 90,000 people that lived in the region where he served to read and write. But not only that, in doing that, he created a method of literacy called Each One, Teach One. He created that method, which then became a methodology that was used around the world to teach literacy, and literally tens of thousands of people were taught to read and write. And then while he was doing that, he started multiple churches in the Philippines, and then he also started a theological seminary. And my point being that what he discovered shouldn't surprise us, which was that a life of profound communion with Christ, far from competing with his everyday workaday responsibilities, actually empowered it. And he kept a journal. And so just listen to a few of the things he wrote. Oh, this thing of keeping in constant touch with God, making him the object of my thought and the companion of my conversations, is the most amazing thing I've ever run across. To his disciples, Jesus said, come with me, walk with me, talk and listen to me, work and rest with me, eat and sleep with me 24 hours a day. He chose them, the Bible says, that they might be with him. All who have tried that kind of abiding know the power of it. From center to circumference, it changes every person who does it. We make him our inseparable friend, and we do not need to forget other things or stop our work, but we invite him to share everything we do and say. So like I said, it shouldn't surprise us that someone who takes seriously the words of Jesus to abide in him and who says, apart from me, you can do nothing, should discover that in doing so, what he finds is not just a personal sentimental experience, but actually a life-giving, profoundly life-enriching spiritual practice that has a positive impact on everything that he's called to do in his life. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we saw how faith in Christ brings us into union with Christ, but that what Christ wants is not only that we have this union with him, but that we experience what we call communion with him, active fellowship. And the last two verses that we looked at last week were verses 10 and 11. So in these three messages, what we're going to do is kind of each time step back a little bit and pick up some of the passage that we didn't fully explore. So in verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Then when you go into verse 12, which we didn't look at last week, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this morning we want to focus, last week was on deeper communion. This morning, how deeper communion leads to deeper obedience. And I want to do it by asking two questions. And forgive the alliteration, but my mind just went that way. What constitutes deeper obedience? And then what cultivates deeper obedience? And so first of all, what constitutes deeper obedience? I think a simple way to kind of get at what I mean by it is to notice that there are three key words in John 15, verses 10 through 12 that stand out because they're words we may not always easily put together. They're the words commandments, that appears, command or commandment appears three times, and then the word love, which appears four times, and then the word joy that appears two times. Commandments, love, joy. I think a pretty good definition for what we mean by deeper obedience is deeper obedience is the obedience to Christ that's carried out in love with joy. Deeper obedience is obedience to the commands of Christ, but carried out in love and carried out with joy. And so what it stresses is that what Christ wants for us is not less than, but something more than simply the management of our outward conduct or our outward behavior. He wants to go deeper so that we actually become a different kind of people. He wants to get down to the issue of things like love and joy. And yes, that's expressed in outward obedience, but it's coming from this integrity of the inward and the outward and who we are and who we're becoming and the kind of our being and not just our behaving. And so deeper obedience has to mean an obedience that's deeper than mere outward appearance. Paul Tripp wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And in it, he has this section where he talks about what he calls fruit stapling. I've used this before. He says, let's say I have a grapevine in my backyard. And every year its grapes are scarce, and the ones that do appear are mushy and bitter. And after a while, my wife says, it doesn't make much sense to have this sprawling grapevine all over our backyard, and we're never able to enjoy the grapes. Can you do something? So one day she looks out, and she sees me carrying a staple gun and a couple of baskets of grapes that I bought at the grocery store. And I start stapling these beautiful clusters of big, juicy grapes onto the branches of the vine. And from a distance, the vine starts to look awesome. I'm paraphrasing what he says here. It looks great. But what do you think my wife would be thinking? We all know that kind of fruit may look good for the moment, but it won't last. I've got to get to the heart of the problem if I want better fruit. So don't you think it's true that sometimes we just kind of fall into an approach to life that's little more than fruit stapling? Sometimes we just only are trying to just get our behavior right on the outside. Or maybe even worse, we're just trying to look good to other people. And throughout his ministry, I mean, there are many examples of this, but one that comes to mind is Jesus admonished the Pharisees in his day, who were probably, you know, the most religiously conservative group in his day. And he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of decay and rot on the inside. That's not what God wants, to just keep putting another coat of whitewash on something that has a rotten inward reality. And all through the Bible, there's this theme. And it's one of those things where when you begin to look for it, you're confronted with it over and over again. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become what? Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another, how? Earnestly, from a pure heart. So in many, many different ways, the Bible talks about this deeper obedience where we're obedient to the commands of Christ with love and with joy. Or I think the way I said it before was in love with joy. Now this call for a deeper obedience, it can be convicting. But if we understand it rightly, I think it can also be clarifying and liberating for all of us. And that's true in two key dimensions. First, it clarifies the true basis and the only possible basis of our eternal salvation. If this is what true, authentic, the obedience that God wants looks like, then do not ever, even for a moment, presume that you can earn or deserve a right standing with a holy God on the basis of your obedience. On your very best day, doing your very best work, you are full of imperfect motives and inadequate performance. The only one who ever fully lived that life of absolutely perfect obedience to God out of a sincere love and with joy, the joy of submission to the Father, is Jesus, which is what's so powerful about the incarnation, that he came into the world and lived the life that we all fall short of and fail to achieve. So the point of this teaching is not in stressing obedience to tell us this is how you can earn or deserve your salvation. In fact, in the passage, Jesus tells us there's three things that your obedience can do for you, and none of them have anything to do with earning your salvation. He says it can glorify the Father, it can prove your discipleship, and it can bring you much joy. But the one thing it can't do is preserve, sustain, accomplish, achieve, earn, or merit in any sense a right standing with God. Obedience, in he said, it can prove your discipleship. So it can demonstrate to the outward world and even to you the reality that you have an authentic faith that's at work in your life and that God is at work in your life. But it doesn't earn you salvation. And that is so liberating because it frees you from the foolishness of thinking your salvation depends on the quality of your obedience, which is always imperfect and inadequate. But it also is liberating because it frees you from being dominated by what you might call the fear factor. If you are only always obeying God because you are afraid of his condemnation or you are afraid of his judgment, then your motivation is always ultimately self-preservation and self-protection. And God says, when you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in doing so, he frees you from the demands of the law as a means of saving your own soul so that you can actually begin to respond to him out of love, out of gratitude, in freedom, and offer the deeper obedience to the commands of God that are done with love and in joy. So this issue of deeper obedience clarifies our profound need for saving grace can only be based on Jesus and faith in him. It's Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us, Titus 3:5. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Once we're clear about that, it also frees us, or rather it clarifies, I said there are two things it clarifies, the basis for our salvation. It also clarifies the profound nature of the spiritual growth that God desires for us. And so this is part of the paradox of the gospel. It frees us from earning salvation, but it actually calls us in that freedom to an even higher standard. That in Christ, having been forgiven, we are called to a deeper obedience. Healthy spiritual growth can never simply be outward. It has to be inward. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Why? To penetrate. To penetrate even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And then he drops the analogy and tells you what he's really getting at. It penetrates to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I've known Christians who have acted as if it's a waste of time or a weakness to explore their inner life, to take an honest look at their motives, their emotions, their intentions, to discern their thoughts and their attitudes. But it's not weakness, it's wisdom. And it's necessary for the deeper obedience. And again, the paradoxical power and really the uniqueness of the Christian faith is that when you come to Christ, just as you are given the assurance of God's love and grace and forgiveness, and you can never lose that. And that becomes the basis not for indifference, but for deeper surrender. Your union with Christ, when it's real, becomes the impetus for a deeper obedience. And the grace of God frees you, not so that you can live a looser life, but so that you can live a deeper life. And the deeper obedience is an obedience that consists of obedience to the commands of God in love, and with joy. So how then, if that's what constitutes the deeper obedience, how do we cultivate it? Well, let's go back to the beginning, because we didn't fully explore this last week, but in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So first thing we can say is that the fruit of Christ's likeness is cultivated through the pruning work of God the Father. Now, I've heard if you go to a vineyard right after it has been cultivated like this, right after it's been pruned by a skilled vine dresser, to the unskilled eye, it can look as if the vines have been decimated. It can look, so much can be cut back that the vine looks like it's absolutely devastated, but it isn't. Skillful eye knows that in proportion to the skillfulness of the vine dresser, there has not been a single random cut. And of course, in Jesus' analogy, the vine dresser is the Father. So he is perfect in his care, in his application of the knife. When a good gardener is done with the pruning, it may look like the vine is all cut up, and as if much that could have been healthy and beautiful and vibrant is lying on the ground. But the truth is, nothing has been cut away if it would have been better to have kept it, and nothing has been left if it would have been better to have cut it away. And so in John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will be more fruitful. You know where this is going, right? There are times in our lives, even if you are bearing fruit and you are in union with Christ and you are seeking to walk in communion with him, there are times in our lives when God takes his pruning knife to us and cuts away things that are so important to us that we stand there just feeling like we've been devastated. But we aren't. We aren't. We have to believe. We have in those moments, faith is tested. And without saying it flippantly or lightly, the reality is, the inescapable reality is, we have to choose. Do we trust the Father that with perfect love, absolute wisdom and skill and tenderness, he's working in us in a way that may be mysterious to us, that may be painful to experience, but is designed to bring forth more fruit, to deepen our joy, prove that we're his disciples, and bring glory to him. There are many things the Father cuts away that seem to you like just the harmful denials of legitimate desires and dreams and wishes, but nothing is random. The Father's at work. And so, Not every loss in life can be traced to the pruning of God the Father to bring about more fruitfulness in our lives. We live in a broken world where we have to suffer the consequences of all the chaos that's in the world around us, and sometimes we get caught up in all kinds of things. But when the Father is working purposefully to cut away the things that hinder your fruitfulness to him, you can absolutely be sure that he's working with all the love of a caring father. The same love that is demonstrated. You know, it says in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love that he demonstrates in the passion of Jesus is at work in those times of pruning. So what cultivates Christ's likeness? Sometimes the pruning work of the Father, the painful but gracious pruning work of the Father. And then also, spiritual fruit is cultivated as we commit to actually doing what Jesus tells us to do. So look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In verses 12 through 13, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. So there's a lot of talk here about commandments. And as I said last week, Jesus doesn't begin to talk about commandments at the beginning of talking about the vine and the branches, but he doesn't end without going there. The Bible's full of commandments, and they express the wisdom of God for his people. They're designed to tell us how to live and flourish. And in the Bible, if you just think about the words of Jesus, much less the words of Jesus through his Spirit in the rest of the Bible, preceding his life and after his life, there's so many things that God speaks so explicitly about. He talks about sexual purity outside of the covenant of marriage. He talks about the sacredness and permanence of marriage. He talks about forgiveness, receiving it and extending it to those who sin against you. He talks about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and renouncing greed and living generously and having courage to be faithful to your responsibilities. And the Bible is just full of commandments, Jesus telling us, here's how you're to live your life, here's what you're to do. And the Christ-likeness is undeniably cultivated as we, understanding that we are in union with him through the grace of God and through faith in Jesus, even as the Father does his work, we actually commit to do the things that Jesus tells us to do. And we will fail, we will stumble, we will fall. None of us is without sin or perfect, and we will have to get up and dust ourselves off and confess our sins. And it's humbling when you've been a Christian for a few years or maybe even many years to have to do it over and over again. But we persist in leaning in to following Jesus, and that means doing what he says. And in verse 12, it's interesting. In verse 10, he said, to keep his commandments, plural. But in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment. This is my command, singular. And I actually think that's very, very helpful. Because, like I said, there are many commands. You keep my commandments. They're all the different things that Jesus told us. And those many different things, though, go hand in hand with the one overarching command, which is the command to love. And so one way you can think of it is we don't just get to say, you know, love is love, and so love can mean whatever I think it feels like that's kind. All of the many imperatives in the Bible, all of the many commands tell us what love looks like in all the different relationships and situations of life. This is how love works its way out in the particular situations. But then the fact that he gives the single command, that tells us that underlying all of those different itemized commandments, they're all subsumed under and unified by the underlying thing, which is love. And so, how do we cultivate the deeper obedience? Well, the Father, we submit to the Father's pruning, and we commit to walk in obedience to the things that Jesus tells us to do. And then the third thing in this beautiful imagery, Jesus kind of drops the imagery of the vine and the branches, and he uses a different image. And the third thing that he tells us is that spiritual fruitfulness is cultivated in a life of friendship with Christ. He says really what I think is an amazing thing in verses 15 through 17. He says he wants us to think of our relationship with him under the category of friendship. So yes, of course, he wants us to know him as Savior and Lord. But by using the category of friendship and calling us friends, he's saying, I want you to not only think of your relationship with me as master and servant, or Savior and sinner, all of those are true, or teacher and disciple, or creator and creature, but also think in terms of friendship. Friend with friend. Remember how it says of Abraham, and Abraham was called the friend of God. Well, now Jesus picks that language up, and he'll apply it in other places as well. But what an awesome thing that is to think about, that he wants us to, as we live out this life where we're being worked on by the Father to be more fruitful, and we're committing to obey him, underlying it is this relational warmth, this companionship. Friendship is such a powerful thing, isn't it? When you have good friends, when friendship is healthy, there's things you do for your friends gladly because they're your friends. I remember So I told this story in the first service, and I made it, I know a man, but the man was me, and I thought everybody would guess that, but they didn't. I found that out afterwards. You know how Paul says, I know a man who was, well, this is different. Connie's not here today. She's not feeling well, so I hope she'll forgive me for bringing her into my sermon. When we were boyfriend and girlfriend, which is where we started before we became husband and wife, one time she said to me, I think maybe we should just be friends. The words every boy hates to hear. But in a moment of inspiration, you know what I said to her? I said, Connie, we're both Christians. And you know, the Bible says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So let's try to be the very best friends we possibly can be. And she said, that sounds good. 6 months later, we began our marriage, and it'll be 49 years on June 7th. Yeah. I didn't tell that for the claps. I told it to talk about friendship can be such a powerful thing. And isn't it awesome that Christ, in talking about obedience, talking about love, talking about joy, in the end, as he comes to the end of that little section, he wants to talk about friendship. Frank Laubach, the man who managed that demanding and productive life while going so deep with Christ, wrote in his journal, when we abide in Christ, we make him our inseparable friend. We do not need to forget other things or stop our work, but we invite him to share everything we do or say. And isn't that, have you ever had one of those friendships where every exciting thing you encounter, every good book you read, everything that you enjoy, you would like to, if possible, share it with that friend? And that's what Christ wants for us. Not that we have this bifurcated life where there's a spiritual area of life and then there's all the other things we do, but we're communion with him in the context of obedience under the overarching care of the Father is brought into the very center of our life and from center to circumference touches everything we do. And I wonder if just some of you sometimes find it hard to believe that you actually could live in a friendship with Christ. Jesus says, come to me now, just as you are. Follow me and abide in me. Let his word abide in you. Abide in his love. Believe and accept that he wants to be for you a savior of boundless compassion, infinite patience, unlimited forgiveness, and steadfast love. And don't project onto Christ your darkest feelings about yourself when you are most displeased with, or even, dare I say it, disgusted with yourself. He knows you, and he always has known you, and he wants to be friends. And I don't mean to say that in a flippant way, but in a way that's deep and powerful and glorious, because look at what he says in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That he would bring forth something in your life that has his touch on it, and that thing is going to endure forever to his glory. So wherever you're at, start there. Where else can you start, right? Come to him, and coming to him, go deep. And just keep going deeper, because you can't go too deep in communion with Christ or obedience to him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, take and seal these truths and words to our hearts for your glory, to demonstrate to the watching world the reality of our discipleship, and to bring us the joy that you say you want for us. reveal to us the areas where there needs to be a change of heart, a lifting of a burden, a clarifying of a conviction, a renewed faith in and obedience to Christ. And as we pray, we set apart the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you've ordained them, that we might truly, spiritually enter into the reality of Christ's presence with us and his grace for us. In his name, amen.